Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We've been doing this for, 3 weeks now? I think this is overview of truth 4. And we go back through some things and we hit some highlights every week. And the reason is, everything we go over, we're only going to easily remember parts of it. But I want to remember the basic things that we go over and the types and some things that will help us as we read and study. And we'll start again this week by talking about the fact that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ. And in Genesis 1, we know that Jesus Christ is the Creator because we have John chapter 1, amen? And that tells us that. And it was made by His Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. And we get to the New Testament, we realize that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. And we realize from our attempt here, and I think we've done God's blessed us with a pretty good ability to rightly divide. And we understand that according to Daniel and according to Revelation, there's a time of Daniel's 70 weeks, and Daniel's 70th week has not been fulfilled yet, because between 69 and 70, there's a break called the church age. And here we are in the church age. And when that ends, He's going to call us out of here at the end of the church age. There's going to be a tribulation period and the 3.5 years of great tribulation where the judgment really falls on this world. And He does it because He loves Israel. Just like when He puts a boot in our rear end, He does it because He loves us. And He doesn't really have to do that. And He wouldn't have to do that if we would listen to His Word and get right easily. Amen. But when you get convicted over and over and over again, and you still don't do right, or you're right for a short period of time, you keep doing wrong over and over and over again, same mess, eventually you're going to get that boot. And we know that, and we know it has to come because the Bible says that he that spareth the rod hateth the child. And God doesn't hate you, He loves you. So every once in a while that rod of correction will come down on us. And we don't want that. We want to be sensitive to the Word of God, and we want to have the right heart, or we just get right. Amen. And if you're not reading your Bible, you're not in church, you're not going to have that sensitivity. And that rod of correction is going to be can be swift, and it can be very painful. But after the church age, that tribulation time is going to turn some of Israel back to God. And they're going to realize some things from the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament and the light of the what He gives them and shines on them in the tribulation time. Then we get to Revelation. We understand Revelation 1, 2, and 3. He's dealing with the church in 2 and 3 real heavily. And church ages, spiritual church ages. We are in the Laodicea church age, and that's very evident. The Laodicea church age is all about me, 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 me. Nothing about the Lord for most churches. And He, at the end of the church age, Laodicea, which is the end of the church age, He's outside the church knocking. That's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 4, John, a type of the church, is caught up into heaven. And from 4 and 5, the church is in heaven singing praises to Jesus Christ. And 6 through about 18 or so, the church is not even mentioned. It's all tribulation time. It's all tribulation area. So when you're reading chapter 6 through 18 in Revelation, you have to realize when you're listening to some of these nuts, they'll tell you here we are, and then Bill Gates is spilling the vials out or whatever, you know. And the vials, isn't it funny? That's where they get that stuff. They draw it out of a vial. But when they start telling you, this is happening, here's where we are, we're not anywhere near that. You don't have to, we might be close to that time frame, but we're not in it because we're going to be out of here before that happens. When it's looking at all those plagues and all that stuff that's happening in tribulation time, the Great Tribulation, we're not going to be here. And two reasons, we're not appointed to wrath. And secondly, the wrath of God will be poured out during that Great Tribulation. And secondly, we're not Israel. And it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time for Daniel's people, that 70th week. And as we're going to see tonight when we look at Zechariah, that 70th week could have been continuous with the 69th week. There would not have had to been a church. Well, I didn't say there didn't have to be anyway, but God would not have had a church age if they would have just accepted their Messiah. But praise God. I mean, it's terrible that anybody reject God, but since they did, here we are. And before we think too highly of ourselves, God has turned to us to provoke them to jealousy. I mean, there's no way on this earth that God looked down at the Gentiles, the heathens, and said, boy, I just got to love those people. No, he said, I love Israel so much that I'm going to fulfill the prophecy about going to a people that's not even a people, and I'm going to turn my love to them. Because the people that I've chosen have rejected me, and now those that are without are choosing me. So here we are in the church age. Then after the tribulation time, we realize that Christ comes back, and there's a 1,000-year reign where Satan's bound and sealed, where he can't get out of hell for 1,000 years. And then after that, he's loosed for a season and then defeated eternally. Praise God for that. And then off into eternity. So in Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to see a couple things right off the bat. And we'll start in verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now that is talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at his first coming of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 21. Keep Zechariah. But turn to Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about that first coming where he rides into Jerusalem as a lowly servant on a colt of an ass. It says, and let's look at verse 7, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So they, his disciples, he told them to go and tell the man he needed that for the Lord, and he gave it to him. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, what's happening here is very similar to what would have kept happening and what will happen in the second coming. It would have kept happening if they would have trusted him as their Messiah. So what happens? He goes in there and he starts cleaning things up. That's what happens in a millennial reign. He'll come back and he'll start cleaning things up. And we talked about that before. We'll look at a little bit tonight about him standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives cleaving, and that living water coming out and running down to the Mediterranean Sea, and another branch of that running out down through the Sea of Galilee and down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will become alive because it's a water of life. But also what's going on here, in verse 13 it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now that's significant because at the end of the tribulation, the den of thieves, the head thief, the prince of pride, is going to be taken care of. Remember, he said, if anybody tries to get to heaven any other way but through him, he's the same as a thief and a robber. So the devil's setting people up to try to, they're going to trust the Antichrist for a while instead of the Christ. And it's just weird because people do tend to believe a lie, usually they believe the truth. The truth comes, they reject it, and here comes a lie, and a lie looks pretty close to the truth. But the funny thing is, they had the exact truth in front of them, they rejected it. Now a lie comes along, they'll accept that. And it says in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Well, that's what's going to go on in the second coming. There's going to be a cleansing and a healing and a time of rest. And it's this nation, this world is going to have a time of rest because they're going to have, the devil's going to be gone, and they'll have a perfect king. Never had one before. Well, I mean, I've got one right here, perfect King James Bible, man. And I got a perfect king that lives in my heart. But this world has never seen a physical perfect king except for Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. They've never had one that ruled and reigned, that they allowed to rule and reign. He's going to come back and rule and reign. Amen. But that's what this is. It's a picture in Matthew, what could have kept happening. His goal was to cleanse and to heal and give this place rest. They rejected him. He goes to the church age. He's going to come back the second time, and all those things are going to happen. He's going to cleanse, heal, and there'll be rest. 1,000 years of rest with no devil. The other side of that is you won't have, or I won't be here. We won't be here in that sense. We'll be, come back and judge and rule and reign with him. But if we were here, then we wouldn't have anybody to blame it on. Amen? Because the devil won't be here. He won't have any control anymore. He'll be out of here. And thank the Lord that he only has a little bit of opportunity now, because the Holy Spirit and God's presence in this earth stops the devil from having his way. And that's one reason that it's going to be almost hell on earth, because the Spirit of God and all of his children is going to be called out of here. And then the spirit of the devil is just going to have a heyday with this place. The spirit of Antichrist has been working in this world since Genesis 3. But it's going to be working with no opposition for a short period of time. And the Jews are going to realize what they had done. And just like folks do now, we realize what happened. Our sin was paid for on Calvary. It's our sin that put him on that cross. Amen. But Israel's going to realize he is the Messiah. Not he was. He is there. He is the king. He is the one that they were looking for and that they'd rejected him. So in 10 through 17, back in Zechariah, we won't read all through here. It says, but I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow. And he goes down through here and talks about defending them. And then you get to 17, 16 and 17. And it says, and the Lord their God shall save them that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maize. Just looking at the millennial reign, when it's going to be that time of peace and regeneration and rest. Praise God for rest. In chapter 11, look at chapter 11 of Zechariah. Now you notice also that in chapter 9, for real quick, in verse 9 we're looking at the first coming. And then after that we're looking at the second coming. Guess what's noticeably missing? Church age. Because again, when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, they weren't prophesying of a church age. Now you can see, looking back, you can see hints of it when he's talking in Isaiah and places about turn into a people that weren't a people and stuff like that. But they were seeing like they were looking at two mountaintops, and both the mountaintops looked like the same, the first coming and the second coming. But there's something happened between those two mountaintops called the church age that would not have had to happen. It would not have happened if they had accepted him. But they didn't see the church age. They seen the first and second coming like they were one thing. And that's the way it reads down through Zechariah. You see the first coming in chapter 9. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem is what's happening there. And then you see the millennial reign. Well, now in chapter 11, we'll look at verses 16 and 17. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now the interesting thing about this is that's talking about the Antichrist. Now we know Jesus Christ in John. Now, let's see, John chapter 10. I believe it says he's the good shepherd. Well, here's a bad shepherd. He's called the idol, not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L. And what's he do? He sets up an idol. But this idol shepherd is the Antichrist. And he is, the interesting thing about that, what we just read is, it says, I will raise up a shepherd in that land. Isn't that something? Because what's the purpose of the Antichrist on this earth? Chasing and turn Israel. He's going to dump some wrath out on Israel, and they're going to turn. And you know, the thing is, he loves Israel, and he's going to give a chance to get right. What happens at the White Throne Judgment is, the wrath is going to be pouring out on people, and there won't be a chance for any turning then. But what's the wrath poured out for? Same thing both times, rejecting his son. Amen. They rejected their Messiah, which is his son, and anybody that rejects his son in the church age will be cast in the lake of fire forever. You see, he loves Israel. He's going to turn them back, a part of them back. We're going to see that a little bit here. So Christ is a good shepherd, and here's the Antichrist, the idol shepherd. And it says that the sword shall be upon his arm, upon his right eye, and he shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So the way I understand and what I believe is true is that, remember Moses, boy, we're getting too far ahead of ourselves. Let's leave Moses and Elijah alone for right now. But halfway through the tribulation time, the idol shepherd will be killed, and he will raise again. And I believe those injuries, it's talking about with the arm and the eye, are from that. But he's going to raise up from the dead. And there are going to be some folks going, wow, that sounds familiar. Amen? Because he mimics what Christ does. But if you look back through history at different wicked leaders, a lot of them had problems like Hitler had something wrong with his right arm. You know, and just you go back through history and you can see where people were being led by the Antichrist. The full-blown Antichrist hasn't been here yet, ruling and reigning. But the Antichrist, that spirit's been working. Who do you think killed all those Jews in the Holocaust? It was the spirit of the Antichrist. He got a hold of a man, and due to that man's pride, because the prince of pride, he knows how to get a hold of people's pride, and he can use people for his own purposes without them even knowing what the purpose is. They're just going by pride. That's what Hitler was doing. And you know, honestly, if Hitler would have wiped out everybody that he wanted to wipe out, he wouldn't have even been here. He wasn't a blue-eyed, blonde-haired. I mean, he was going to the extreme on who was the right people. And, you know, it's just an attack on Jesus Christ. They can't get to Jesus Christ. They want to kill his people. Same thing's going on right now. I mean, you can roll out a prayer rug anywhere in the United States and worship Allah. Amen. I remember him from Sesame Street. Remember him? Allah, peanut butter sandwiches. Remember that? I think that's what he did. He specialized in peanut butter sandwiches. But we worship Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they don't like it. Because the opposition is toward Jesus Christ. It's a battle between good and evil. And Jesus Christ is good, and the Antichrist is evil. And it boils down to whose side you're going to be on. And if you can't get rid of your pride, you're going to be on the evil side. Amen. What's wrong with Washington right now? You say, well, the Democrats. No, it ain't. It's pride. On both sides of the aisle. And nobody cares about truth and equity and justice. Nobody cares about that stuff anymore. Everybody's about self. And bring it right down home. That's where most of the churches are right now. They're so selfish that nobody wants to get rid of their... Nobody... They don't want to read their Bible. They don't want to pray because then they have to get right, get focused on something other than self. And boy, you know how good it is to worship yourself. And if you believe that very much, you need to read Ecclesiastes, because we know a man back there was wiser than any man except Jesus Christ on this earth, and he'll tell you about worshiping yourself and where it'll take you. He wasted his entire life as king because he made it all about him instead of about the Lord. So that idol shepherd's going to be injured, and we understand that the Bible says he'll have a dried up right arm, it won't even work, and the right eye will be utterly dark, and he'll be blind in that eye, apparently, according to this. That's what utterly darkened means, right? But we've seen a hint of that in the past. So if you're a Bible believer and you actually study your Bible, you can look back and see the trail of wickedness. I wasn't there when Herod was trying to kill Jesus Christ, but I bet you there was something wrong with that guy's arm. Yeah. Amen? Probably there was definitely something wrong with his eye spiritually. Yeah. See, his eye spiritually was darkened, that he couldn't see truth. He was full of hate toward truth, and he wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ. spirit of Antichrist. But physically, that guy's going to have a lame arm and a dead right eye. Now we look at chapter 12 in Zechariah. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that's them identifying Jesus Christ and realizing what they've done. Let's look at Psalm 22. Keep Zechariah though. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now this is prophetical about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now look back at John 19, over to John 19. In John 19, verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who's the they? The Jews. They're going to look on him who they pierced. Now I know all of our sin caused Jesus Christ to go to Calvary. But his own people put him on, the one that said, crucify him. Said, shall we release unto you Barabbas? And they said, no. Or Jesus? They said, no, Barabbas, crucify him. Crucify Jesus Christ. They're going to look on him. Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Oh, he's coming back. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, that's Israel, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So there it is. Now another interesting thing back in Zechariah chapter 12, let's look at this again. In verse 9, he fights for him. But look at verse 10 again. Let's read that down through here. It says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, praise God, and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, and they shall mourn for him. In the Old Testament, God the Father gave the prophets the message, right? Zechariah is a prophet. So this is God the Father speaking. It's not Zechariah. God's using him as a prophecy. God's using him. And he's talking as if he's speaking himself, God the Father. Look what it says. And they shall look upon me, God the Father, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's a deity verse right there. When did they ever pierce God the Father? When they pierced God the Son? Because he is God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all one. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he said, I'll go away and the Father will send you a comforter. And then later on, he says, right shortly after that, he says, I will come again to you. And he says, I will send my spirit. The comforter is his spirit. And it's from God the Father because they're all the same. And right there's a deity verse. Oh, Jesus Christ wasn't God. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses really, first of all, they need to throw that trash version of the Bible they got out. And they need to get a real book. But even in their Bible, so they didn't change everything. There's still things in their Bible to show them the truth in their quote-unquote attempt at a Bible. But you just can't get rid of everything. You can't write Jesus Christ away. And even when they had changed the parts that convicted them to make it fit what they wanted to believe, there's still stuff hidden in the scripture that they didn't have enough light because of unbelief to see. And there's one of them right there. That verse right there says Jesus Christ is God. He wasn't just a man that was a good man and a prophet. He's God. And he was anybody. He is God. Amen. Look at chapter 13 of Zechariah. Let's look at verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Oh man, isn't that something? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. But we talked earlier about that that water, and that Mount of Olives splits when Jesus Christ steps on it. And that water that flows forth out of there, that's going to be a stream of life that flows down, like I said, to the Mediterranean Sea, and down through to the Dead Sea, and that Dead Sea has never had any life in it, it's going to have life. And like we talked about a couple weeks ago, there's going to be a marshy area around that that's not revived. And the only thing that will grow in that marshy area, according to what I believe it says, is that old Syrian palm tree, where they took them palm leaves and glorified God, and that stands for triumph. And even in a place of death, there's triumph because of Jesus Christ. That's a representation of the triumph that Jesus Christ had over death. But all that stuff's going to come alive again. All those fish. And like I said, I don't know if the fish are going to flow out of the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea because they're connected by the River Jordan. I don't know if they're going to flow down there and start living in the Red Sea or the Dead Sea. Or it won't be the Dead Sea then, amen. Or God's going to just bring new fish. I don't know. God can do whatever he wants. But there's going to be life in that Dead Sea. And that fountain, talking about cleansing and taking care of sin for the house of David. He's talking about getting a hold of Israel and getting them straightened out, at least some of them. Now look at verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isn't that something? And that's what he was talking about back there, where they were going to look on them that they'd pierced. And our cross references in Psalm 22 and John, I believe it's 19:37, and Revelation 1:7, those cross references. But there he is, the house of my friends. Well, I'll tell you what, I've had some friends that I realized weren't friends, but boy, he really had some bad friends. See, he was a friend of them. He was a friend of sinners. And boy, he's a friend to us too. Thank God for that. Look at 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Here it is, Israel. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about two-thirds of them cutting off and dying. Two-thirds of Israel are going to die off, and one-third is going to make it. How do we know he's talking about Israel? Look what he says in verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now that third, you know what he does? He brings them through and purifies them. That's important. Turn to the book of Job. Well, in Job, you don't even have to turn there. We've talked about this so much. In Job, there's 42 chapters. So in the tribulation time, that great tribulation is actually 3.5 years long, which is 42 months. And what Job is a picture of the tribulation. And they lose everything, but he blesses them at the end. And here it's talking about bringing a third of them through and purifying them through fire. Remember what Job said in Job 23:10? When I come forth, I shall come forth as gold. That's a picture of Israel being restored. And after he's restored, at the end of Job, he gets more than he ever had. So those that come, that he brings through the fire, are going to have more blessing than they ever had. That Israel. Oh, he's through with Israel. No, hogwash, he's not through with Israel. He's probably tired of hearing that, though. But man, I'll tell you what, that book of Zechariah is telling you, he's going to purify a third of them. And he's going to bring them through, and just like the book of Job, What's he purifying them from? Think about it. What did he purify Job from? Job was a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet he had a problem. Pride. You know what he's purifying from? Pride. You know what he's going to purify Israel from? They're not going to be able, they're going to, everything that they're going to go through, they're going to, oh, God, help us. Because there's nothing that man can do in that tribulation time. And they're going to give him all the glory. They're not going to be trying to take it. They ain't going to be in us, well, we're saved plus this, plus, you know, Jesus plus this. It's going to be all him. It's like these fools you talk to now. It says, well, it's Jesus plus church membership and Jesus plus water baptism and Jesus will save you and then you got to work to keep it. Hogwash, that's pride. If you don't get rid of your pride and you go to Jesus Christ, you don't get saved. Amen. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it is a repentant heart where you go, it's not me. There's nothing that I can bring to you except my sin and say, look, I know you paid for this. Please save me. And that's what happens. He's purifying them. He purified Job of his pride. He loved Job. He bragged on him like I never heard him brag on anybody other than his own son. I mean, he bragged on some folks. He bragged on Moses. He bragged on Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. But when he talked about Job, he feared God and eschewed evil. Boy, and he said, boy, if you're going to try anybody, why don't you try Job? But yet he was had pride issues. Job had a pride issue he didn't even know about. And God showed him. So he purified Job of his pride. He's going to purify that third of Israel with of their pride. Guess what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Everything you've done in your own pride, gone. Amen. And then you'll be purified. But and you yourself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All your works that you've done for you, all this stuff that you're doing, I handed out 25 tracts today. None of it counts anymore. All gone. And he's going to purify us. All Job's pride was gone. All Israel's pride is going to be gone. And all the stuff we've done in pride will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a purification. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, we'll look at verses 3 and 4 here to start with. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So there it is, his feet back on the Mount of Olives, and it cleaving, and we talked earlier about when it cleaves, what it's going to do, it's going to leave that cleft, and that cleft's going to run down there and feed the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And jump down to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So the King of Kings will reign on the throne of David, literally on this earth. I don't understand it because most of the people that say they're amillennial or whatever, they don't believe in a millennial reign or whatever, a lot of those folks are older folks that are Bible scholars now, and they've started out the King James Bible. I don't know what they're reading now, but how could you say there's no millennial reign on this earth? I mean, it's all over the Bible. We talked about this before, the millennial reign. 20%, a fifth of this Bible talks about the millennial reign. You got three verses in Revelation 20 that talks about it, and you got a whole bunch of verses in the rest of the Bible, including the book of Matthew, that talks about the millennial reign. Just interesting that somebody could say that's not going to happen. You know what it is? Pride. You know what the Southern Baptists will tell you? Now, if you got Southern Baptist relatives, don't get upset with me, but just pray for them. They'll tell you that they're bringing in the kingdom. They're bringing, because boy, we're getting better and better. And you can look on the news and tell. It could happen any moment. Amen. We could have the kingdom brought in. We're not bringing in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is. Well, first of all, I guess you'd have to have Kenneth Copeland bind the devil, and Joyce Meyer throw him into hell. And then who else? Joel Osteen could seal it, because he's nonviolent, but he could seal it. I mean, that's ridiculous. We're not bringing in a kingdom. We're bringing in a kingdom, but it's the Antichrist kingdom. The men of this world are bringing in the wrong kingdom. And that's what people do when they tell you, I don't care what their name says in their church. It could say Baptist all over that building. And if they tell you, we're bringing in a kingdom, they're talking about a different kingdom than they realize. It's a kingdom of pride. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to call us out of here, and He's going to bring in a kingdom. You know, the disciples, when He told them, they were talking about praying, He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will happen. That's what they were praying for, an earthly kingdom, and it will be here. And we're not bringing it, Jesus is. We'll be with Him, but He's bringing it. Look at 16 through 19 in Zechariah 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, and have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now all the world come up yearly to worship Him and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And those that don't, verse 19 says they're going to be punished with what goes on in 18. And 17 and 18, it talks about no rain. And it says the plague. Now that's interesting. I'm not exactly sure. I believe I understand what he's talking about when he says the plague. He doesn't say a plague, he says the plague. Specific, definite article. There's specifically a plague that's going to come on. And we know the plague, the curse of this world, the plague on this world is the plague of sin is represented by leprosy. I don't think that's it. And the reason I don't think that's it is who comes back in the tribulation. And matter of fact, let's look at Revelation 11. Let's check it out. In Revelation 11, let's start in verse 3. Remember, in 11, we're in tribulation verses here. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Who are his two witnesses? Now hang on to that. We've talked about this a long while back, but let's look at it again. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, oh man, I'd love to see this. I won't be a part of this. I won't be here, but I hope we can see it from heaven. Amen. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So anybody that has the will, the desire to hurt these two, they're just going to take fire and burn them up. It doesn't say anybody that when it says the will, it doesn't mean they're going to hurt them at that point. They have the will to hurt them, they're just going to burn them up with fire. Now, eventually they will be killed. But how do we know who these two olive trees are? By knowing your Old Testament. See, if we just had a New Testament, we'd be in trouble. I mean, we'd get saved, but we wouldn't have the walk we could have by knowing the Lord in the Old Testament. Elijah stopped the rain. Moses turned the water into blood. Who was on the Mount Transfiguration with Jesus Christ? Elijah and Moses. I believe those are the two olive trees. One can stop the rain, one can turn water into blood. And I'm not saying this is a doctrinal fact, but I believe that the plague is going to be turning water into blood. They got no rain, and then whatever water they have is going to turn into blood. I believe that's it. Because he's talking about the plague, and that's the plague he's mentioning in the mid-tribulation time here. I might be wrong. I'm not saying that as 100% sure, but it sure looks like it. Could be leprosy, I don't know. But I doubt it. I really believe that it's going to be the water to blood. In verse 7 it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that, back in Revelation 11, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome and kill them. So ain't no man on this earth could touch Moses and Elijah at that time. But the beast comes up and destroys them. Now look what happens. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where's that? Jerusalem. So spiritually, Jerusalem at that time is going to be called Sodom and Egypt. Now Egypt, we know because it's the type of the world, it's sin-cursed. But there's a reason that he put Sodom on there, and I believe there's a reason it says the Antichrist will not regard the desire of women. I think he'll be a full-blown sodomite, probably on this earth. Now, we're setting up for it right now. I mean, look what's going around. I seen something where some trans doctor was arguing with Rand Paul about gender stuff. And I'm like, this place is crazy. I mean, and you could look at that thing and it just looked like a devil talking to the... It's just wicked. And that's what's happening here. That's why he calls it the spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Egypt, they have a heart problem. They got a sin problem. Sodom, that outward working of that heart problem, look where it ended up. And boy, what a mess. Let's see. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, the two prophets, two witnesses, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Merry Christmas. And look what happens. And shall send gifts one to another. They're going to celebrate killing the deliverers of truth. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How'd they torment them? Preaching the truth. And they couldn't kill them. If they tried to go against them, they just burn them up with fire. That's what happens when you go against truth. That's what's going to happen in the great white throne judgment. Fire is going to get the people that went against the truth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God, praise God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. There's another resurrection, another rapture. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Isn't that something? Wouldn't that be something to watch? I don't care what Hollywood ever puts out. Man, at tribulation time, when Moses and Elijah are there preaching truth, and these aren't the little sissies going, you know, maybe you should be the best you won't be right now, and God wants you. No, you're going to be laying it out there straight. They're going to hate them. They're going to party when their dead bodies are laying in the street. They're going to be merry, and they're going to send gifts to one another to celebrate. And then God's going to breathe life back into them, stand them on their feet, and they're going to like that record scratch. Whoop. Amen. And then God's going to say, come up here there, and there go Moses and Elijah. Man. Amen. Praise God. So another interesting thing is in Zechariah 14:4, and we'll wrap up after this. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now go up to Matthew 24. I hope this makes it fun for you to read your Bible. I enjoy these Bible studies. They're fun for me. I enjoy it. Ain't no way God didn't write this book. Ain't no way. Every man that ever lived wasn't smart enough to put this together if they all lived at the same time. In Matthew 24 and 20, remember, Matthew is a Jewish book. Matthew is dealing with the Jews. And remember, most Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially heavily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is Jewish. And before the crucifixion, it's an Old Testament setting anyway, because there's no New Testament without the death of the testator. So that's why it has a Jewish flavor through there up until the crucifixion, resurrection. But Matthew is heavily written to the Jews, as is Hebrews, which... obviously, it's Hebrews. But in 24 and 25, he's talking about the judgment of nations. The last time he really speaks heavily to the Jews in Matthew 24, verse 3, look at this. He's speaking heavily to the Jews before he leaves. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So the last thing he's talking to about the Jews and his disciples, the Jews and his disciples in Matthew, where's he at? Mount of Olives. Then he goes up. In Zechariah 14:4, he shows back up on the Mount of Olives. You know what the Jews are going to realize in the tribulation? What he was telling them in the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come right back to Mount of Olives. Isn't that something? That's a big mistake for a man writing a book and all that stuff lining up like that. What a coincidence. There's so much in this book, and I don't have a grasp on 99% of it. I'm just showing you some things that the Lord's been good to me and showed me, and some good men have showed me, and praying and studying the Bible showed me. But man, you got a book in your hand. And check your pride. Get rid of it. Beg God to show you something. He'll show you some stuff. You got an amazing book. This ain't just reading Genesis to Revelation. This book testifies of itself all over the place. That's why the Bible says that the Scripture is of no private interpretation. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. The Holy Spirit interprets the Scripture. And then you take that John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak in you, they are spirit, and they are life." This book is alive. Not the paper and ink, but the words. If you got NIV, that thing's on, that's not even on life support, it's gone. But this book's alive. And this book's got some amazing stuff in it, and that's why the devil attacks it so much. Even in tribulation time, he'll attack God's words. But the Mount of Olives, there's some pretty significant things to talk about with the Mount of Olives. We won't go into that any further tonight, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we sure love you and thank you for your word.